from Hollywood live to tape. Anyways, no, we're not in Hollywood. We're in Amherst, little old Amherst in New York, on Bucyrus. Cyrus the Persian and Darius the Mede sent the Jews back, so it's good to be on Bucyrus here. And we're studying 2 Peter, a great little epistle given by God to Peter. Talks about the importance of us growing in our Christian faith in chapter 1, explains the new birth to us in chapter 1, assures of us our heavenly standing as children in God's family, precious stones in God's temple, citizens of God's new kingdom. Tells us at the end of chapter 1 that he was an eyewitness of the majesty of God, and more important than that, the scriptures are greater than being an eyewitness, because the scriptures are the preserved, continuing eyewitness that we have written on paper with ink, so that when we're having a bad day, we can go back. Our feelings might change, but the scriptures never change. And then he went in that second chapter, after giving all the good news in the first chapter, and warned us about, verse 1, there, as there were false prophets back in the old days, there shall also among the people, there shall be false teachers among you. And this is one of the problems of the New Testament, is these false teachers. And, you know, the devil likes to put men in high places. The devil has kind of arranged the world like a pyramid. And at the top, you've got the you know, chief rulers, and then just beneath them is the guys in the upper office there, and then you got your middle-level managers, and then at the bottom, all the people you step on. And that's kind of like how a corporation is set up. It's kind of how, like, a government is set up, and it's how the devil set his world up, and his religion is set up that way, too. You got the Pope at the top, and then you got the cardinals and the bishops, and then the lonely little priests that get sent here and there. I heard a story about a priest that was finally exiled off to Alaska for something he had done wrong. And then the bishop went to meet him one day to see how things are going. And when he got there, the priest said, "I've got to tell you, Bishop, if it wasn't for, you know, when I'm done doing the work at the altar, the little bit of wine and the rosary, I'd go nuts up here. And he's and my rosary, and I go nuts." He said to the bishop, "Would you like a little wine?" And the bishop said, "Okay, rosary, bring the bishop some wine." And so, yeah, that was his rosary, keeping him. But anyways, it's just kind of set up that way. And then the lowly people in the pews. And go to Ephesians chapter 6, just to show you how the devil sets up this world. Bring the bishop, rosary, bring the bishop a little wine. There you go. If it weren't for my rosary, I wouldn't make it up. Yeah, there you go. All right. Ephesians chapter 6. And we know, verse 10, that we need to be strong in the Lord. And in the power of his might, not our own. And as a soldier of God, we need to put on the armor of God, because it's a spiritual battle we're in. And Peter's trying to show us, and you need that Bible, you need the eyewitness of his majesty, and you need to stay in that thing. False teachers will try and take those things from you. And here's the thing, put on the whole armor of God, 11, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He's always looking for a way to trip you up. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, our battle is spiritual. We're trying to win hearts and minds and souls to Jesus Christ. We're not trying to conquer our enemies. We're trying to convert our enemies by giving them spiritual truth. And the principalities and the powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world, the spiritual wickedness is in high places. The devil puts his leaders in high places. So back in 2 Peter chapter 2, back in the old days, he would come up with false prophets, because that was the highest office in the land, was a prophet. And today, he uses false teachers, because in our natural man, we don't know about God. We need to be taught about God. We may have a vague notion that there's a God out there, but we need to be taught it's the God of Israel. It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's the God of the Bible. It's the God of Scriptures. We need a teacher to teach us. Every one of us here has sat under a teacher at some time. I remember when I first wandered into a church, I didn't know the first thing about the Bible. I didn't have one. There was one in the pew. I was in the back row at the church there, and they had a Bible there. And when he said, we're going to open our Bible to so-and-so, I opened it up. And thankfully, he had a pew Bible, and he could tell you the page number, because if he said, turn to Philippians, I didn't know what that was. But if he said it's on page 420, I could turn to that page and look at it. I didn't know the names of the books. I didn't know what they were about. And I had to listen and be taught. And what he's saying in the second chapter is these false teachers that, verse 1, that bring in damnable heresies, they lead people to the end of the verse, swift destruction. And what happens is, verse 2, many follow their pernicious ways. These are harmful, wicked ways, like pernicious anemia destroys your blood and your natural man. This destroys your understanding of the blood atoning work of Jesus Christ, these pernicious ways. And what happens is, verse 2, by reason of this bad teaching, the way of truth is evil spoken of. And all of us know that the Bible is a book that's kind of ridiculed and mocked. I just heard a story this week. Again, I use a radio because I refuse to carry a cell phone. So when I'm out in my backyard, if I want to listen to something, I put on a transistor radio. So I pop on the transistor radio to the Christian channel, and there's a teacher from Cleveland by the name of Alistair Begg, and he's talking about he was on a trip in England or Scotland somewhere, and he was out in the marketplace, and one of his friends asked him, I hear you're here to preach at a conference. He said, yes. What are you preaching on? And he said, I started to give him the outline of the chapter I'm going to be using and what the topic is. And we're there in the marketplace, and I'm talking to my friend, and two people nearby are listening, and one person says, rubbish, trash, myth, fable, about everything that Alistair Begg is saying. And myth, fable, rubbish, trash. And Alistair said, what is that, your name? You know, and then tried to go over and strike up a conversation with the person. But why were they speaking that way? Because the way of truth has been evil spoken of because of false teachers. They've misrepresented and ridiculed and mocked the Bible so much. Got a young man here in college. I got a young girl there. I think she's in high school. If she was able to, either one of them took that Bible to their professors or their teachers, they would try and explain them. Why would you read that old stupid book? Nobody believes that anymore. The way of truth has been evil spoken of. How did that happen? Because of false bad teachers that have misrepresented it. And what happens, now we come to chapter 3, from this false teaching. What does it do? It leads to verse 3. Scoffers. See, the scoffers of the world have learned to scoff and scorn at the Bible because of the false teachers back in chapter 2. And one of the things Peter was trying to do was to say, look, you holy assemblies of God, you need to be real careful. You need to put the shield of faith around you. You need to have the armor of God on you. You need to make sure that every time you gather together, you're gathered with the pure and the perfect Word of God, the one that was came not in old time by the will of man, back in chapter 1, verse 21, but came from the holy men of God as they spake, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, because these prophecies of the Scripture weren't any private interpretation. They didn't think them up. They were given them by God. You need to stay with this, because if the false teachers smuggle in their work, then eventually there will be contradictions, there will be divisions, there will be factions and strifes right within the church, and there's contradictions, divisions, and strifes in the world and at the universities and in the governments and in the marketplace, and there'll be no difference, and the way of truth, the only thing God set, the pillar and ground of truth, the church is now evil spoken of, the book is evil spoken of, and people scoff at it. And that's what we face when we're out there. People scoff and they mock at the Word of God. Now, I hope you individually have taken the time to have your hearts assured by spending time in this book to know that you know that you know, just as, I mean, you know what I know two things. Jesus is the Christ and the King James is the Bible. I know that. I know the King James is the Bible as much as I know Jesus is the Christ. Very few Christians know that. You ought to know that. God wants you to know that. And then the more you spend time with it, the more you can show this to someone else and give them an answer from the book and let them look at the book. And you don't have to debate or argue. You can feed them and you can water their soul with the words of the book. So chapter 3, Peter. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first. And he's going to explain to us in this last portion of the second epistle that there shall come in the last days scoffers. These scoffers will walk after their own lusts. They'll say things like, oh, where's the promise of his coming? You keep talking about the second coming of the Lord. You keep talking about this millennial kingdom. You talk about these things in the book of Revelation. We all know since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And this is the kind of thing they're going to deny that book. They're going to deny the prophecy in the book. They're going to deny the reality of the book. They're going to deny the history of the book. Now, Peter is writing this, and notice in verse 1, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. See, who's writing this? What does it say in chapter 1, verse 1? Say, why do you ask such a foolish question? Well, go on Wikipedia right now and type in the second epistle of Peter. Now, it says right here, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he's the one. He uses phrases like in verse 13 of the first chapter, I think it meet, appropriate, proper, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, as long as I'm still in my body, I want to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, I want to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. This sounds like the same writing style. I went on, now I've known this because I've been in other pastors' libraries, and most scholars attack this book. Second Peter. And when I went on Wikipedia, by the second sentence of the article, the majority of scholars doubt that Peter wrote the book. They say it's a pseudepigrapha. Someone else wrote it in his name centuries. I mean, they hate and deny this book. Now, I wonder why they would. Maybe because he just marked them out in the second chapter as the false teachers that they are. He kind of put a finger right at them and pointed the gun at the temple of their head. So they want to get rid of this book. And so they deny the authorship of this book. The way of truth, this book, is evil spoken of by the scholars. And these aren't law scholars. These are seminary scholars that train pastors. There are many pastors that don't teach out of 2 Peter. They don't want you to know about the pure, holy King James Bible of chapter 1. They don't want to talk about the damnable heresies, many of which they promote from their pulpits. They don't want to talk about the fact that there's going to be a day in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise and the elements shall melt with fervent heat when God finally brings destruction to this present evil world. The things found in this second epistle. Truth is a little too hot to handle. They're going to feel the heat when God melts things one day in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But until then, we see this. Now, when Peter, though, is speaking to you, whom he calls beloved, the beloved of the Lord, the one who have been born again into the kingdom of God's Son through the only begotten Son, through the love of Christ, which is greater than any man ever had. You beloved, I'm writing to you a second epistle, and I want to, in both, he says, in both, my first and second epistle, the scholar. Well, he might have written the first one, but not the second one. No, he wrote them both. But what am I trying to do? I'm trying to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. I want to stir things up. I want to incite and provoke to action the things in you. Back up to 2 Timothy chapter 1. The same thing that Peter is saying to us, Paul was saying to the young minister Timothy. And you'll see how Peter and Paul, their epistles go better together in the words of God than the ingredients of a candy bar with their name on it. I mean, they really, the candy bar is kind of, it's all right, a little sweet to the taste, but this is sweet to the spiritual taste. And 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6, wherefore I put thee, that's Timothy he's writing to, verse 2, Timothy, my dearly beloved son, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. And first off, out of his hands came the epistles for Timothy to read. And then in the prayer sessions, they would get at the altar, and he'd have his hands on the shoulder of Timothy, and he would pray with him. And then one day, he anointed him physically after God had anointed Timothy spiritually. But the stirring up, what is the stirring up? You've got to go back to the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 36, and watch how this works. And Paul and Peter want to stir us up the same way God stirred up the men of Israel in the book of Exodus as he delivered them from Egypt and was setting up the tabernacle. The tabernacle of witness and the tabernacle of worship. And Exodus 36, verse 1 and 2. And Moses is recalling how God gave him the instructions for the building of the tabernacle. And then God said, and I've chosen a couple of men, Bezaleel and Aholiab. And I'm going to give them wisdom to build some of these things. I don't need knuckleheads like Mike Caesar around. He can't use a screwdriver or a hammer or a pliers. He just fumbles. Yesterday I was trying to work with the pliers. I kept dropping it into the bushes. I was having all kinds of trouble. I'm all scratched up. No, I need some people like Bezaleel and Aholiab to know what they're doing. Verse 36, and then wrought Bezaleel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary according to all that the Lord had commanded. And Moses called Bezaleel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, even everyone whose heart stirred him up to come unto the work and do it. And they received of Moses all the offering which the children of Israel brought for the work of the service of the sanctuary to make it withal. And they brought yet unto him free offerings every morning. And you look at the whole thing, and the who in verse 1 isn't Peter Townsend, it's wise-hearted men. That's who God calls. People whose heart is wise. Although I do like the way he busts his guitars up there, but it's expensive. And I remember talking to one of the roadies. That's another story. And wise-hearted men are who God calls. And what do they have? Well, they have wisdom and understanding. You can't have a wise heart without appropriating from the wisdom of the Scriptures and the understanding of the Spirit of God. And why did he do it to them? Why did he give them the wisdom and understanding? For the service of the sanctuary? I mean, if God gives you a gift, it's for service. Peter's trying to stir these people up. Why? With wisdom and knowledge and understanding to go into their hearts so they can serve. No offense. God didn't save you to be served. He saved you to serve. Your Lord, who I think is about that much better than, well, not everyone in this audience. There's a few I can look at. Does anyone here want to raise their hand that they're better than the Lord? Okay. You know what he said? I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. I came not to be served, but to serve. Is the servant greater than his Lord? So the stirring up of the gift is to get ready and service it. Okay, we got a little church here, small church. The more I teach, the smaller it will get. We got to get a good teacher around here. But in the meantime, being stuck with me, this is what you get. But there's work that we can be doing. The why is for the service of the sanctuary. Back then it was a sanctuary. Today it's the church. And the church and the old sanctuary was built with buildings and rocks to put the temple together. The old sanctuary, the temple, they had posts and they had tents. Today they're living stones, Peter said. We're trying to build the church with living stones, and people need to hear the wisdom that's in our heart. And how are we going to do this? End of verse 2, having our heart stirred up. And you know what happens when we come together with the words of God? Our heart gets stirred up. And we get incited to want to do something for God. To maybe on the way out pick up one of these tracks and look around and go, God, who can I give this to? Is there somebody that would like to hear the truth about you? Is there someone that I can maybe just mail this to or leave it here so they can find it when they're reading? Maybe out in the... they're pushing the baskets back at Wegmans supermarket, and these kids are working real hard. Maybe I can just leave one here on the basket. And when the kid comes, he picks it up, takes a few-minute break, and he reads this type of thing. Can I get these words out to somebody? And I need my heart stirred up to do the work. And Peter says, I'm stirring you up by this book. See, the proper ministration of this book will stir you up to do something. And so back to where we are in 2 Peter chapter 3. I want to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Now your minds need to be purified. And I'm thinking back to when Peter's writing, and we know from the first and the second epistle, and we also know from Galatians and the book of Acts, that Peter was called with a specific ministry. His ministry was to the Jews. Paul's ministry was to the Gentiles. So we have the epistles written to you and to me from Paul. We can learn from the epistles written by Peter. Peter's writing to the Jews in Babylon. He's writing to the Jews that are still back in Jerusalem. He's writing from Babylon, but he's writing to Jewish audiences. And he's saying, I want to put you in remembrance, verse 2, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. He means of the Old Testament. He's saying to these Jews, I know when you were little boys and girls, you probably went to the synagogue. Maybe you even make a trip to the temple. Of course, some of you in Babylon probably never made a trip to the temple because it's so far away from Babylon to Jerusalem. But you've gone to the synagogue, and I know you've heard some reading from the book of Isaiah and from the Psalms and from the words of the prophets in the Old Testament. And God put those words there to prepare you for the coming of his Son. And I'm stirring up your mind. What about you, Christian? Do you ever read any Old Testament? Well, I'm a New Testament Christian. I don't read the Old Testament. I just showed you some beautiful passages from the Old Testament. We just looked at Exodus 36 and found some beautiful, precious gemstones of knowledge in there. God would like to stir up our minds by the words of the holy prophets. But not only that, verse 2, also by the commandment of the apostles of the Lord and Savior, the New Testament writings. God would like his children to be balanced, well-balanced, Old Testament and New Testament. You need to want to spend time in both. Now, thankfully, a good preacher, a good teacher will minister out of both. So this morning, we did Old Testament. We did Jeremiah. Right now in the main service, we're doing 2 Peter. And we get a balanced meal of Old and New Testament. That's what God wants for both of us. He wants us to see all the great promises that were made to Israel and then in the Old Testament. Then he wants us to see all the fulfillment of them in the New Testament in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is going to stir up our minds, and it's going to give us a confidence. And we're going to know the truths that God has given to us. Because there are going to be scoffers out there that are going to deny this book upon which our faith rests. And we need to be on the foundation and the rock of God's word, so nobody can knock us off of it. And then maybe, perhaps, we can even show these foundational truths to a scoffer. But the things about these scoffers, I want you to know this. Verse 3. There shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. They didn't immediately show up in the first century or second or third century. Yeah, there might have been a small, smattering way off into the corner of the guys that did their writings, but nobody was reading their writings. But it took a while for those writings to build up and get disseminated and get them out there enough to the public at large that I could turn the simple into scoffers. And today in our country, we live virtually in a nation full of scoffers because of people who've brought in the damnable heresies and they've denied and they've destroyed the Word of God. In the last days, now, one of the things that they're going to do as they walk after their own lusts, and that's one of the reasons that they want to scoff at the Word of God. They don't want to answer to a creator. They want to believe, I'm basically a good guy. What was that thing you were watching yesterday, Deb? You're watching some ministry on Living Waters. It's on YouTube. Ray Comfort and Kirk Delaney. Oh, Kirk Cameron, not Kirk Delaney. Sorry, yeah. Kirk Delaney's much better. But anyways, they go out and they try and talk to people on the streets and do man-in-the-street interviews like Steve Allen used to do, who you don't even know who he is. But they go and they ask them questions. And these basically everyone has the same answer. I'm a good person. I'm a good person. I'm basically okay. I'm all right. I don't have to worry about it. That's a damnable heresy to think you're a good person. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. All have come short of the glory of God. Every one of us needs a Redeemer and a Savior, and there's only one Redeemer and one Savior, and you must be born again. And the scoffers are out there walking after their own lusts, and lots of times these interviews are done like on a beach or at some festival, and everybody's having a good time and bouncing around and laughing and basically laughing their way to hell. And their whole life is a joke, and it won't be at the end when they stand before the Lord. And they're walking after their own lusts. And when we come and we preach to them, and one of the reasons that Ray or any one of us or Kevin or Mark or anybody does it is to let them know, hey, you don't know how long you're going to live. I mean, you know not what a day may bring forth. I mean, something could suddenly happen. A car accident could happen. Today, drive-by shootings happen. Today, direct shootings aimed right at you. Not drive-by, but just some maniac coming at you. Accidents happen. Diseases happen. Infections happen. Arteries burst. A good friend of mine was getting out of the shower one day, and his aorta burst. And he was dead within 3 minutes. By the time the ambulance crew got there, it was over. And when they told me what had happened, I said, it wouldn't have mattered if it happened in the hospital, in a hospital bed, he'd be dead. And as a matter of fact, if it happened on the operating room table while we're still scrubbing him, he'd be dead. By the time we finished scrubbing and opening, it'd be too late. I mean, things happen. And so we want to let people know, but they scoff. And where is the promise of his coming? He'll be there when you die. You'll get to meet him then. Not only that, there's a day in the last days. They should be worried. These are the days of Noah. These are the days of Lot. It might not be their death. They may be alive when he comes back. And they'll see the Son of Man coming in the great clouds of glory and power with his holy angels taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're doing this. And instead, they say, well, you know, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they ever were from the beginning of the creation. And what they're saying is, verse 5, they're willingly ignorant of the fact that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. And he's referring back to the second chapter. Because in chapter 2, when he was talking about these false prophets and false teachers, and he wanted you to understand, because he asked, well, why does God permit this? I mean, why doesn't he only allow good teachers like Scott Strobel and James Knox and the Gadano brothers and people like that to preach? Why does he allow these bad guys up there? And he says, well, he wants you to make a choice. If you're wise-hearted, you will willingly choose truth and life and good rather than error and death and evil. I want you to make the choice. So I'm going to give you the opportunity to sample. I mean, you do that with food. You know the difference between a good piece of meat and a bad piece of meat. If you're smart, you know the difference between good milk and spoiled milk. If you're me, don't laugh. That's another story. Okay, so I'm not that bright when it comes to physical things, but I am kind of bright when it comes to spiritual things, and God's put enough light in you to make the right choice, and he wants you to make the right choice. But in the meantime, people seem to think this is unfair. When's God going to, what's he going to do about it? And what he was saying here in the second chapter is, hey, God's going to judge. Verse 4, he didn't spare the angels that sinned. And verse 5, he didn't spare the old world when they were all running around and violence was the problem and the sons of God were marrying the daughters of men and there was all this intermingling going on and all these lies being propagated left and right and it was hard to find anyone that was pure and perfect in his love toward God. He spared not that old world. He did save Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, but he brought in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And going back to chapter 3, he brings this up purposely in verses 5 and 6 and 7 to let us know that this was a big event. This was no small thing hidden in a corner. I mean, the whole world was affected by this flood. Now, what he's saying here, this thing that the scoffers say in verse 4, all things continue as they were. This is a teaching that has gotten in to all the educational institutions in the past three hundred and maybe 15 years. It crept in. And there's a good book on it here. This is a kind of a deep textbook. You don't need to learn this, but if you wanted to, it's called The Great Turning Point. And what this gentleman did, his PhD research upon which my book is based, I want to thank the Bodleian Library, the Radcliffe Science Library in Oxford, the London British Library, the Aberdeen Library, the Archivist Museum at the Royal College of Surgeons in Edinburgh, the Kettering Library staff. He ransacked a bunch of libraries around the world to take a look at the writings that occurred in the scientific revolution, if you will, in the Age of Enlightenment when the printing press came to be. And I don't know if you want to go over this or not. It's who wants to learn science? But what happened here was there had been the Dark Ages where pretty much the Roman Catholic Church had forbidden not just the Bible, but just about any books to be written, so they could hold sway over people by saying, we are the repositories of all knowledge and wisdom. You got to come to the magisterium. We know what you need to know. But it was a priestly class, so full of superstition, and they didn't use the word of God. They had drifted to the traditions of men, and Jesus had said, and Peter had watched him say, you've made the word of God of none effect by your traditions. Then all of a sudden, the printing press comes out, and they're able to print books for people to get their hands on. And the first books off the printing press were Bibles. And the printing press came out before the King James Bible. So what was there? Gutenberg Bible, Wycliffe Bible, Tyndale Bible. I mean, Bibles were starting to be brought out into the languages. And people who were studied people began to read them. And these same studied people also tried to get their hands on other books, and other books came off the presses, and mainly the classical teachings of the Greeks, because God had just so permitted it in his distribution of gifts that of the Gentiles, the Greeks would be the one with most wisdom, earthly wisdom, not heavenly wisdom. So he explains this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He explains this in Romans chapter 1. Do you remember these passages or no? Go to Romans 1 real quick. I'll just show you. What I want you to understand is, and what God wants you to understand, is this also. I know that we think of, and probably rightly so, that the Bible is a spiritual book. Amen. It is. The Bible's an eternal book. Amen. Amen. Curiously, the Bible is a history book. The Bible is a history book. Everything that God records in the Bible from his mind and from his witness is a true historical fact, whether you believe it or not. By the way, that's why he gave us a history book. Let's say you believe Jesus died and rose from the dead and he hadn't. It wasn't a historical fact. It wouldn't mean a damn thing. God put it there as a historical fact that when you believe it, you've got something, a foundational historical rock to stand upon. Everything God recorded in there is history. In the beginning, God says, I created the heaven and the earth. I spoke in the third person, put God down, but I did that. And I wanted you folks to know that. And then after that, I made a garden in Eden. And then I made you folks. And I even tell you how I did it in chapter 2, verse 7. I picked you out of the ground, and I breathed life into you, and I set you up. And these are all historical, real facts. Okay. And God laid these things out. And that's why we need to approach this book, to know the historical truth about the true God of eternity and the work that he's done, and not just the fact that he created, but the fact there was a fall and he found a way of redemption. And he made a way of redemption. And all these things are in here. But in the meantime, as I made these people in my image, and I made different groups of people, and I liken them to trees, and I make different trees, and I got weeping willow trees, and I got apple trees, and I have cedar trees. I made different types of people with different intellects. And one group of people I gave natural intellect to, obviously my Jews, but also the Greeks. For the Gentiles, I chose them, Romans chapter 1. Paul, again, writing to the Romans, and he's desiring to come and speak to them, and he couldn't quite get to them physically, so the first thing he does, he sends a letter ahead, and then he shows up a few years later. But here's the letter, and verse 1, and he tells them, I am a debtor both to the Greeks, that would be A, and the barbarians, that would be B, both to the wise, that's the Greeks, A, and to the unwise, that's the barbarians, B. And God's saying, look, I know there's some people, yes, verse 14, I didn't say that. I'm sorry, verse 14. I'm so sorry. I told you I'm getting old. Anyways, yes, thank you, Brother Mark. So you see that God knows a lot of us are kind of barbarian and that we like to go from one bar to another. I mean, and there's lots of bars in Buffalo, bar, you know. Where everybody knows your name. They don't really know your name. And Ted Danson's old at this point. He's not even tending bar anymore. But the barbarians, he knows a lot of us are unwise. And people that hang around in bars aren't wise. But the Greeks are a group of people to whom he gave a lot of wisdom for the natural world. And you go back and you can read their philosophers and the people that studied. And in every group of people, you're going to have some folks that find the truth and some that don't. There were Greeks that stumbled on the concept of atomic theory. And they're right. God decided to make this present creation of atoms. He chose to do that. And so the atomic table then later on was found at the time of the Enlightenment. But they came up with the concept of atomic theory way back there in Greek. And so there are other things. They came up with Pythagoras, came up with the Pythagorean theory, you know, and some of the things, I forget the guy, the geometry, help me with that name again. Euclidean geometry. And Euclid came up with a lot of the basic geometry that we studied. So here's what happens. The printing press is out. They're starting to print these books. And these people are beginning to read some of the wisdom of the Greeks. And at the same time, they're beginning to read Bible. Because these are intelligent men, and intelligent men like to read books. The National Football League and the Basketball Association hadn't been formed back in the 1600s, and so they couldn't watch the games on Sunday, so they read. Let me just see if I can find some of these things here. I have so many pieces of paper here, I have trouble finding things I want to get for you. I have a list of a whole bunch of these scientists at the time of the Enlightenment that were Bible believers. And oh, here they are. And the scientific disciplines that were established by men who read the Bible. Surgery, Joseph Lister. Bacteriology, Louis Pasteur. Calculus, Isaac Newton. These were all Bible readers. Celestial mechanics and astronomy, Johann Kepler. Chemistry, Robert Boyle, the father of chemistry, a Bible reader. Comparative anatomy, Cuvier. Dimensional analysis, Lord Rayleigh. Dynamics, Isaac Newton. Electrodynamics, James Clerk Maxwell. Amazing stuff he came up with. A lot of, by the way, Einstein stole a lot of Maxwell's equations. That's okay. I'll let him get the credit. Doesn't matter to me. Electromechanics, Michael Faraday. Energetics, Lord Kelvin. The entomology of living insects, Henri Faber. Field theory, Michael Faraday. I got 2 to 3+ pages of the names of the men that read the Bible, and they were learning along the way. Okay, now just like in the church, false teachers came in the universities, false teachers began to creep in. And what he does here in this book is he goes through and he watches these men that started to creep in little by little. For example, now this was a good man initially, back in the right around the time of the King James Bible. An English scientist by the name of Francis Bacon. I don't know if you ever heard of him. He was studying, and he came up with the foundations of modern science, which is inductive reasoning. And he had gone back and he had studied the Greeks, and he found all the mistakes, and he wrote a book called The Novum Organum. That's the new organon, because Aristotle wrote a book a long time ago, as you know, a Greek philosopher, called the Organon of Logic. And he looked at it and he said, no, he made a lot of mistakes in there, Aristotle, because he was entirely relying on his mind, and the human mind has limits. And he said, I'm looking at the Bible now, and I'm seeing that God has gone beyond that. So he writes this new book, and he says in his new book, he says, our Savior saith, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. And what God has laid before us are two books or volumes to study. And if we study them, we will be secured from making error or mistakes. The first book God gave to us is the Holy Scriptures, which reveals the will of God. The second book God gave to us is nature, which we study in science. So God gave us two books, the book of the Scriptures and the book of science, which can be found in nature. And he said, we need to separate these two books. And he said, the key is, in our studies, God has expressed his power into us, his creatures, so that, yes, we get a chance to understand the scriptures, but we can also, through meditation, begin to understand the universe and the earth. That was kind of good, but he made a mistake. The power is not in us. The power is in God's word. And the scriptures would be Matthew 22, 29, Mark 12, 24, Luke 4, 32, Luke 4, 36, Hebrews 1, 3, Hebrews 4, 12. The word of God is quick and powerful. If you want the power of God, it comes through the scriptures. And the second source of power is the Holy Spirit. And so, in other words, if I tell these people at the university, we can separate these two books, and you can study this book of science here and the world with your own natural intellect. Without God helping you, you will drift into errors and you'll become scoffers. Like all things continue as there ever were. There was no flood. Now, where did that come from? He shows the great turning point here in geology. When they made the turn, he said initially in geology, it was believed by every geologist back when geology was first beginning that the flood was understood by all. The sedimentary rocks, everything was all deposited by the flood. And that's the way they all believed until some men began to creep in and I'll offer a different way. I think it was a man by the name of Buffon, Comte Buffon, in the early 1700s in France, who said, you know, I espouse the theory that the Earth originated from a collision of a comet and the sun, and extrapolating from my experience, there's a cooling of the hot materials, and I think it took 78,000 years for the Earth to pass through seven epochs to reach the present site. And when somebody pointed out, he said, no, but remember what Bacon said. The Bible over there just talks about man, but we're learning now the truth about the universe and the earth, and we're separating these things. And for the first time, all these people, since the Bible came out, said, yeah, the earth is 6,000 years old. Well, now it's 78,000 years old. That was the first introduction. Then a little after that, about 40 years later, a guy named Hutton came up with the theory of the earth, and he argued, well, these volcanic rocks and the geologic agent being fire, and the key is uniformitarianism. Everything continues the same, and it's a cyclical process of a long process of denudation of the continents into the seas and the rising of the floor, and this rock cycle is for the benefit of all the creatures, but the age of the earth is much longer than 78,000. It's millions of years, and now they began to expand this thing, and so the concept of uniformitarianism, Peter sees this thing is going to come. I'm telling you, in the last days, this thing is coming. Now, what began to happen was, as it always does, let me find the page where this is. Early on, as these men began to meet, and they weren't funded by anyone, they did their research, they would have a conference on a Friday night, and they'd get together at, I don't know, a room in the city, a town hall, and they would present their research one to another. And then they said, you know, let's form an association. The association, the British Association for the Advancement of Science, 1831. How about the Royal Astronomical Society, 1820? How about the British Geological Society, 1807? And little by little by little, they began these societies. Now, at the time when this was happening in the early 1800s, we're in the last days now, the Church of England, because of the teachers in there, had begun to split into many different factions, and there were three factions of the church. There was the high church of the Orthodox old ways of doing everything. There was the low church of the evangelical, and there was the broad or the liberal church. Now, according to the Bible, where's that verse? Psalm 62. Let me just see if I can find it for you. I want to show you all three terms are bad, according to the Bible, if you got a Bible. Psalm 62. There's the high church, the low church, and the broad church. Now you already know about the broad church. broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be there. Psalm 62. There's the low church, verse 9. Surely men of low degree are vanity. And the high church, and surely men of high degree are a lie, to be laid in the balance, altogether lighter than vanity. Why? Because now they're no longer trusting in God's word. They're trusting in their own reason. The age of enlightenment and the age of rationalism, and what they began to call was, the age of enlightenment and reason. René Descartes and John Locke had said, all you need is human reason. Well, human reason is philosophy. And Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 says, beware of philosophy. Wisdom is in Christ. Even to know the natural sciences, you need to be connected to the one that created the natural sciences to have the truth, or you'll find error. And today in our universities in the last days, we have scoffers. Philosophies led them astray. And go to 1 Peter chapter 6. I'm just about done. Sorry to hold you so long. Verse 17, Paul tells young Timothy, charge them that are rich in this world. 1 Peter 6, verse 17. Oh, 1 Timothy 6, I'm sorry. I'm losing my mind here. 1 Timothy 6. Because Peter and Paul are agreeing in what they're teaching. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. Now, one of the rich gifts you might have is a rich intellect, a high IQ. But you don't want to be high-minded, trusting in that. That they be not high-minded, nor trust in their uncertain riches, which is their mind. You know you can lose your mind. My wife was talking to someone yesterday. They've got like a dementia, and they're forgetting things. They were forgetting who their spouse was. And these types of things happen. You don't trust in that. Trust in the living God. Okay? Verse 19, lay up in store for yourself a good foundation. The foundation is the pillar of truth, the ground of truth. It's the salvation of Christ and the scriptures given to us that we may lay hold on that eternal life. Timothy, verse 20, keep that which is committed to thy trust. That's the book. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. And today, the science of uniformitarianism and denying the catastrophe of the flood makes people willingly ignorant of the Word of God and the truth that by the Word of God and the history God gave to us, that this earth was one day floating in water after a huge flood and everyone had died, and he's trying to warn these scoffers, you're going to face the floods of God's judgment too. Don't follow these false teachers. Don't bow to these university professors. Bow the knee to the Creator and the Redeemer. That's what he's trying to show them. All right, well, we'll continue next week. Just a little teaching on history. I've got a bunch of notes here if you want them. In sum, evolutionary science declares unknown chemicals from the primordial past through unknown processes which no longer exist produced unknown life forms which can no longer be found, but could, through an unknown method of reproduction, spawn new life in an unknown oceanic soup surrounded by unknown atmospheric conditions at an unknown time in an unknown place. And they call that science? That's science, falsely so-called. Scoffers in the last days. Lord, thank you for giving us the sure and words of prophecy, that we can not only know the future, we can know the past, and we can know in the present where we are headed if we would just be eyewitnesses of His Majesty through the lens of Thy Word. We thank you for salvation in Jesus' name. Amen.